Thanks, friends, for leading us. Thanks, guys, for jumping on the worship team these last couple of weeks. It's been great to have you up here. I know that with soccer camp and all that and moving, that it's been a busy month and busy season for all who serve. So thank you for leading us this morning. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to Colossians chapter 1. If you are joining us and weren't here last week, we began a new series through this book of the New Testament, and for the most part, we'll be in this book up until, or give or take, Thanksgiving time. Man plans his ways, but the Lord determines his steps, and so we trust him with that, but that's the general plan. And we didn't send out a weekly newsletter this week, but if you see in that newsletter each week, the passage that's going to be preached will be listed in there. And so I'd encourage you to read it several times if you're able to before the sermon on Sunday. Read it with your family at the dinner table or with your spouse before bed. That would be great. And that will help us to be preparing our hearts for what we are about to hear. Bill will be preaching in Colossians next week. I will be here, but I'll be gone all week this week, right after church today. I'm leaving with my oldest daughter. We're headed to Louisville, Kentucky, and dropping her off where she will be doing a two-year program studying Christian ministry and biblical studies, and really thankful for her time there. I'll be back, Lord willing, Saturday night, and we'll be with you on Sunday, but I'm thankful that Bill will be preaching for us next week. Throughout all of Colossians, I'm so thankful that we'll get to see that God has provided for all of our needs in Christ, and that's what we'll see today as well. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14 for us. You can read along with me in your Bibles, or the words are on the screen behind me. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the word that you have spoken to us. Open our eyes that we might see your power and how you use it to redeem and to strengthen your people. Use our time in the word this morning to form us together into people who glorify and reflect the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, if you could go back and witness any event in the Old Testament, do you have one that immediately comes to your mind? If you had the ability to go back and just fly on the wall, witness one event from the Old Testament, do you know which one it would be? I see a few nods. I see a few shaking heads because there are a lot to choose from. For me, it would be when God parted the Red Sea and delivered his people safely through to the other side. What an incredible act of God's strength to redeem and deliver his people and to crush all of his enemies. You know, throughout the plagues, God is showing himself to be stronger and mightier than all of the so-called gods of Egypt. But the Red Sea really was his defining moment of power and of salvation for the people of Israel. Maybe that would be the event that you would choose to see. I'd love to, especially kids, come up and tell me after church what your event would be. I would love to know it. Probably not very many of us would choose the events immediately following the Red Sea as the ones that we want to witness, right? What are the events that immediately follow the Red Sea? Well, it's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, right? It's a lot of complaining, a lot of grumbling. There's idolatry. There's a lot of dust for 40 years in the wilderness. I can't imagine that some of us would say, you know what I really want to see? I would really like to see a time lapse of those 40 years in the wilderness. That would be great to witness. Yeah, I mean, think about it. I mean, at the first signs of hunger and thirst, they wanted to go back. They sinned against the Lord who had delivered them out of Egypt. They worshiped idols and said, "These are our gods who brought us out of Egypt." What's remarkable about those events in the wilderness is that God was faithful to sustain and strengthen his people throughout that time, right? That God was faithful to sustain and strengthen his people with everything that they needed throughout that time. Salvation was not just God saying, okay, I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt, and then I'm going to leave the rest up to you, right? I'm not planning for you to figure this out on your own. It's I will deliver you, and then I will strengthen and sustain you. Nehemiah spoke about this, and just a couple of verses that I read as we begin to get towards Colossians. Listen to Nehemiah's description of how faithful God was to Israel in the wilderness. All right, it says this: even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them, nor the pillar of fire by night to light the way by which they should go. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. The clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. What an incredible testimony that after God saved them, he sustained them. Do you see that? After he saved them, he sustained them. The Red Sea shows us God's power to save, but it's the wilderness that reminds us that God is present with his people, strengthening and sustaining them after salvation. And I think our life after salvation is a lot like Israel in the wilderness, right? We live in between our salvation and our future inheritance, right? We have been saved by Christ. And we know that we have a future inheritance that awaits us, but right now it feels a lot like the wilderness. We encounter the unknown. We face suffering. We recognize our own sinfulness and our lack of dedication to the Lord. So where do we find the power that sustains and strengthens us through all of this? Where do we find that ability? It's not a hidden secret that we need to uncover. And God has not just left us with a memory, a mere memory of redemption, and say, well, I hope that that memory is enough to strengthen you. Colossians 1, 9 through 14 shows us that God redeems and strengthens his people, so that they can walk in a way that's pleasing to him. He is mighty to save, and he is mighty to sustain his people so that they can walk in a way that's pleasing to him. So if you look at verse 9, we see that Paul is talking about the way that he's praying for the church in Colossae. He's continuing the prayer that he started off with last week that we saw in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, "We always thank God for you," right? So he's giving praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for what he has done for the church. And picking up here in verse 9, it says, "We still have not ceased to pray for you." And so Paul has moved from thanksgiving for the church to praying for the church. Does that make sense? He's moved from, "I'm thankful to God for the work that he's done in you," to, "Here's what I'm praying for you." This is still all of Paul's prayer. And what stands out in this prayer is that it's really God-centered. In every clause in this, Paul is asking God to give something to the people or to do something for them. Really, Paul has a desire that the church would do some things and live in certain ways, but rather than just commanding the church what to do, Paul is praying and he's saying, "God, would you be the one who moves and causes your church to do these things?" This prayer is really God-centered. The request is that God will fill them with knowledge of his will and strengthen them. That's the request. And he asks these things so that the church will live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So the setup is that God has saved and redeemed his people, and now Paul is saying, sustain them. Strengthen them for what is ahead. That's the connection with Israel in the wilderness, right? That God had saved them by delivering them through the Red Sea, and then he sustained them in the wilderness. God has saved us through faith in Christ. And here Paul is saying, "Lord, strengthen them. Sustain them for what is ahead." So I want to take things a little out of order as we look at this scripture. I want to start off looking at verses 12 through 14, which show us God's power to save. And then we'll come back around and finish with verses 9 through 11, which show us that the same power that saves us is the power that God gives to strengthen us. Does that make sense? We'll see God's power to save in verses 12 through 14, and then we'll realize that that same power that saved us is the power that strengthens and sustains us. So let's start in verse 12. We see that God has delivered his people by his mighty power. This description of redemption is still part of Paul's prayer. He says that we are all giving thanks to the Father. Paul recognizes that salvation is a gift of God's grace. And in his prayer for himself and for the church, he never moves past being amazed that God had saved him. Right? When we give thanks for our salvation, it reminds us that God has already provided for our greatest need. Right? So you think about the way that we pray often and we think about the needs that we have and we bring them before the Lord. But Paul here, beginning with a reminder of the salvation that God provides, that lays the foundation for everything else that God would provide for us, right? He who did not spare his own son, what will he do? He will freely give us all things. He will provide for our needs. We've already seen him provide for our greatest need, so we trust that he will provide for our continued needs. There is nothing that we ask God that is greater than what he has already given. The specific reason for Paul's thankfulness is described there in verse 12. He says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints." So all who are in Christ will receive the inheritance that God has promised to the saints. So while Israel was wandering in the wilderness, the thing that they longed for most was their inheritance, right? They were offspring of Abraham, and God had promised, made a promise to Abraham, said, "I will give you a place." And so they were longing for their inheritance while they were in the wilderness. And this is what we're longing for as well, right? That we would receive the inheritance that's promised to us in Christ, that we would take hold of our salvation. And so Paul gives thanks that God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of all the saints in the light. Now, last week we reminded ourselves that saints is not a word that describes just a super impressive group of spiritual people, but saints is all who are in Christ, right? Saints who are all in Christ. And so all who are in Christ are awaiting an inheritance from God. We will take possessions of it. And this was a sweet promise for the church in Colossae. In a small town where Christianity was not accepted, it was not a protected class of people, they didn't have freedom of religion, many of them might have suffered financially for their faith in Christ. They could have lost their homes or their businesses. If they didn't give a little token and say, Caesar is Lord, then they might not have been able to do business in the marketplace. And so following Christ was financially costly. And in some sense, it very well put their future in jeopardy. But in Christ, they are assured of their future inheritance with all the saints. Isn't that an incredible promise that Paul would give thanks to God for? That while things might be in jeopardy for you in this life, your future inheritance is secure. And this is the case for everyone who trusts in Christ, right? That all who are in Christ will take possession of the things that God has promised. So things like your heavenly rewards, or your eternal destiny, or your place in the kingdom, all of these are yours in Christ. You may be poor in this life. You may lose things that are incredibly precious to you, but your inheritance in Christ is secured because God has qualified you. And I think what good news for people who have lost their homes in the fires, right? People who are walking on the sidewalks and all that there is remaining of their house is the chimney. Have you seen these videos that have been making their way around the news and on the internet? And imagine standing there looking at the loss of everything that you have in this earth, but being reminded that your inheritance is unshaken. What a precious promise. Praise God for what we have in Christ. We have this inheritance waiting for us because God has done something. He's qualified us. So unlike earthly inheritance, which is based on your family of origin, God has done something for us to qualify us to receive this inheritance. It's not based on our works, as some would teach, but it's because God has acted decisively. Do any of you read John Grisham novels? Any? One or two? Okay, one, actually. I don't want to exaggerate. One. You and I are the two, all right? I like John Grisham novels. Oftentimes, one of the themes that he comes back to in his fiction writing is the description of someone's last will and testament, right? And someone has died, maybe under suspicious circumstances, but they've left a complicated will. And it makes for a really compelling story to have a dispute, a legal dispute, over who gets this massive, unexpected inheritance. And oftentimes in these books, he'll create these fantastically fantastic characters that are really easy to picture in our minds. I'm like, I know someone like that. And they'll come forward and they'll state their qualifications to receive the inheritance. Now, to have a rightful claim to inheritance, you have to have proper qualifications. You need to show yourself to be a member of the family. Or you need to prove that you are the one who is named in the will. But when Paul talks about our spiritual inheritance, it's not received by people who come forward to state their credentials. Verse 13 tells us that God himself is the one who has qualified us to share in the inheritance. God has acted with his mighty power. God has acted decisively, taking people who were unqualified to share in the inheritance and qualifying them. Do you see that this is something that God has done? It's not something that we've done for ourselves. It's something that he has done. Verse 13 tells us how he's done this. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we possess this inheritance because we're a part of the Son's kingdom. And we're part of the Son's kingdom because God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into Christ's kingdom. This is the way that we're qualified. So delivered highlights God's power in salvation. He has acted decisively once and for all to accomplish our salvation. Jesus defeated powers and principalities that held us captive, and he's triumphed over them at the cross once and for all. God has done the work of deliverance. But there's another word in there that's interesting. Do you see the word in verse 13? Do you see transferred? Transferred also speaks of God's mighty acts. When you and I think of transferring, we think of something really everyday, normal, and easy, right? So college football players or college athletes, they transfer schools right away. Or you'll go on your app and you'll transfer money between your bank accounts without giving it a second thought. But transferred here is something that's interesting and different. In the ancient Near East, when a king defeated a rival king, he would go into the defeated kingdom and he would take some people and he would transfer them back to his own country, right? This is why you have Jews like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego who are living in Babylon. They had been defeated, taken captive, and transferred back to the kingdom of Babylon. That's what it means to transfer. And so what God has done is that he has defeated the domain of darkness and taken us back, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do you hear how thankful Paul is and how he's exulting in God's power to save? I mean, look at how he stacks these words. He's qualified you, he's delivered you, and he's transferred you. And all of it is wrapped in this kingdom language, right? Don't get us wrong. Salvation is personal. It is individual, right? We come to Christ by faith on our own. No one does it for us, but there's also something bigger going on here. That is, the kingdom of Christ is expanding as people come to faith, and God is doing this mighty work. Paul finishes his expression of thanksgiving by showing us how this kingdom victory of the Lord's is applied to each one of us personally, right? So we're not just sitting there going, God is mighty, God is mighty, wow, that's amazing. We're seeing that God is mighty, and this is how it is in effect for me personally. Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So through faith in Christ, we have been redeemed. He has forgiven our sins. And it might be easy to hear those words and to nod your heads and say, yes, but when was the last time you really paused to consider the magnitude of this truth? That in Christ, you have been redeemed. That you have been delivered out of the darkness in which you once lived, and you have been transferred by God's mighty power into the kingdom of his Son. And it is through this that your sins are forgiven, that every wicked thought, every action that you should not have done, everything that you should have done that you didn't, even the hidden motives of your heart that are sinful, all are forgiven in Christ. Don't lose sight of how incredible this work is. Because you are in Christ, you are no longer under sin's power, and you no longer are under the consequence, the judgment for sin. And the power that accomplished this was no small thing. It was God's almighty, darkness-conquering, people-transferring power. God is doing this mighty work across the world, and you, through faith in Christ, are the beneficiary, the recipient of it. This is God's mighty power. So coming back to that question that I asked at the beginning, what event in Scripture would you love to witness? Well, our coming to faith in Christ isn't recounted in the Bible. But you know what I would love to see? I would love to go back and witness that moment when God delivered me from darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. There is no greater miracle than that, is there? Some of you might know the song "The Power of the Cross" by Keith and Kristen Getty. And if you don't, it's one that you should add to your playlist after the sermon is over, right? Not immediately, but add it later. But hear how this song praises God for the power of the cross that forgives sin and praises God for what He's done. Listen to verse 2. It says, "Bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning," this is to Christ, "crowning your blood-stained brow, this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross." What an expression of praise to God for His mighty power, right? And now Paul says to the church in verses 9 through 11, this power that saved you is the power that will continue to sustain you. God has not left you to figure out the rest on your own. He hasn't just accomplished salvation and opened up the door and said, go on out there, figure it out. He says, I will be with you and sustain you. That's what we see in 9 through 11. Paul prays that God would strengthen His people with this same power. The God who worked mightily to save them will continue to work mightily to sustain them. So look at verse 9. In verse 9, we see that Paul's been praying this prayer continually. From the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Something to remember in the book of Colossians is that Paul did not plant this church. It was planted by one of his associates, Epaphras. Epaphras heard the gospel that Paul preached in the city of Ephesus, and he took it back to his hometown of Colossae. And the report has come back to Paul that there is this new church in Colossae. And ever since Paul hears of it, he has not ceased to pray for them. And there's two things that Paul prays that God would give to the church. First, in verse 9, we see Paul praying that the church would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Do you see that there? We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul prays that God would fill the church with knowledge of His will. So usually when we talk about God's will, what's on our mind? It's, what does God have in store for my future, right? We want to know God's will. Really, that just means we want to know the future, right? And so we're thinking about, you know, plans that we have or jobs that we're applying for, big decisions that we're facing, or a relationship that we would love to have. But that's not what Paul's talking about here when he refers to knowledge of God's will. He's referring to God's intent for His people. especially his intent for the church together. He's praying that they would know how God intends for them to live as his holy people. What is God's will that he has revealed for the church? Not speculating about the future, but what has God said about the way his people are to live? We know that this is what Paul's referring to because verse 10 says that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So that gives us a clue as to what Paul means by God's will. He wants the church to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him. Well, I don't need to know the future to do that. What I need is to know what God has called his people to do. This is not earthly wisdom that we can gain just by reading secular books or observing the world around us. It's a spiritual wisdom. That means that it comes from the Holy Spirit. When he says, filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, he's referring to knowing God's will that comes as the Spirit helps us to understand the Word of God, right? Being led by the Spirit and being filled with knowledge of God's will, those things don't happen apart from knowledge of his word. And so he's praying that we would be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And as we're filled with this knowledge of how God intends for his people to live, that enables us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It enables us to fully please God in everything that we do. Have you ever stopped to just think that you can actually please God with your actions? Of course we're saved by grace, right? And sometimes because we're saved by grace, we don't think of ourselves as actually able to do things that are pleasing to God. But even here, we're reminded of God's grace, that this is not to our credit if we do things that are pleasing to God, but we're able to do them because God has filled us with knowledge of his will, that we have it through the Holy Spirit. And so even in the acts that we do that are pleasing to God, who is the one who gets the ultimate credit for it? Well, it's the Lord himself. Paul prays that they would be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the first request. And the second request is that they would be strengthened with power according to his might. So what does Paul want for the churches? What is it that we really need? Knowledge of God's will for us and to be strengthened with spiritual power. We need to know what God desires for us to do, and we need to have the strength to do it, right? Those two things have to be together, right? If we have knowledge without power, that's of no great use to us. Even the demons believe and shudder. And if we just have strength, but it's not according to knowledge, then we'll charge off doing things, but we don't know that it's in accordance with God's will. So Paul prays for knowledge and for strength. And this prayer in verse 11 is that God would strengthen us with his own power. It says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So God redeems his people by his mighty power, and then he provides them that same power so they can walk in a manner worthy of him. Now, I know that some of the youth on Wednesday nights have been studying through the book of Judges. Is that right? Youth? Judges? And who's the character that we've just looked at the past few weeks? Who is it? What's his name? Anybody? Youth? Looking at you. Samson. Obi is an alumnus youth and a leader youth, and I'm thankful for that, all right? Samson, nod at me, right? Samson, yes? So some of you might hear that we would be strengthened with God's mighty strength, and you're like, all right, Samson, physical strength, gonna dominate my enemies, right? I'm going to pull down pillars and I'm going to crush them. That's what it is to be strengthened with all of God's might. And while I appreciate the sentiment, I don't think that Paul is praying that we would be strengthened with all of this physical strength so that we can dominate our enemies, as great as that would be. God's purpose in giving us strength is that it would produce spiritual fruit in our lives, that we would be strengthened for all endurance and patience with joy. That's what verse 11 says. So the prayer for strength is that we would have endurance and patience. Why would Paul pray that the church would be strengthened with all of God's might for endurance and patience? Why would Paul pray that? They need it. And they need it because trials will come and suffering will come. So before we get all fired up about God's strength and his power in our lives, we're reminded that suffering will come and trial will come. This is what is the case in this life for all who follow Christ. And yet, we do not face these alone. We do not face them in our own strength. We do so with the strength that God himself provides. Enduring through trials means embracing what is before us. It doesn't mean we fake it to act like we enjoy the trial. It means embracing what is before us because we know that God is with us. When we suffer or face difficulty, we're not surprised. We understand that these things happen. In the time between our salvation and our inheritance, we know that trials and suffering come. Patience means that we trust the Lord throughout the entirety of the trial. I don't know anyone who hasn't wished that the trials or suffering wouldn't be over more quickly, right? And I've had conversations where people have said, I don't know why I'm still feeling this way. I don't understand this. Patience, though, means that we trust the Lord through the entirety of the trial. We walk the road set before us rather than seeking shortcuts to avoid the difficulty. He mentions joy in this trial, that God's strength can produce even joy in the midst of them. And that is a difficult reality. Often it feels completely impossible. I wonder how many Christians have read those opening verses of James when it says, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds, and said, that's not me. I don't know where James gets that. I don't feel the ability in myself to do that. But Paul is praying that the church would possess knowledge of God and strength from him so that joy would become the posture of our heart. Not the outward expression of our faces all the times, but that a joyful confidence in the Lord, that he is in the midst of this with me, would gradually become the posture of our hearts. Friends, look what God has provided for his people. By his strength, he has delivered and saved his people. But his provision does not end with salvation. We're filled with knowledge so that we might walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. And we receive his strength so that we can endure trials with patience and with joy. God has graciously provided this for all of his people, right? For all who are in Christ. So let's conclude with just a couple of ways that we can think about this as a church in the week ahead. One of the things that stands out to me in this is the frequency of Paul's prayers. Do you see in verse 3 and again in verse 9 how Paul uses words like always and continually and not ceased to pray? The frequency of Paul's prayers teaches us something about our own prayer life. Do you and I pray for anyone in a way that would be described as unceasing or continually, right? Do we pray even for other fellow believers or other churches? Remember that Paul had not planted this church. He had never even met them face to face, and yet he is praying for them continually since the day that he heard of their faith. Friends, be consistent, be frequent in prayer. Pray regularly for the loved ones in your family. Be in prayer regularly for the people of our church. There's a little board out the doors to the left. If you haven't taken a picture of it, you can take a picture of it and pray for two people by name on that board any day that you want. You might say, well, I don't know how to pray for them. I get that. Pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's word and strengthened for everything that is before them. You don't have to come up with creative prayers. Just use what God has already written down, right? He doesn't mind you copying the answers from the book, right? That's why he wrote them down, right? Pay attention to the frequency of Paul's prayers, but also pay attention to the depth of the prayer, the content of the prayer. So often, our prayers are defined by just our physical needs, right? Have you ever been in a small group where the lengths between the person that they're praying for is like three or four or five people removed and they have a physical ailment? And you're like, well, it's good to pray for physical ailments for sure. But Paul shows us something even more important that we can be praying for here. That we can be praying that the Lord would fill people with knowledge of his will. That the Lord would give people his own spiritual strength so that they can endure with patience and joy. The depth of these prayers is something that should move and affect the way that you and I pray. So, husbands, pray these things for your wives, right? Pray that your wife would be filled with a knowledge of God's will and that she would be strengthened. Parents, pray these things for your children. Church, pray these things for your fellow members. Pray these things for the elders and the pastor of this church, right? That they would be filled with a knowledge of God's will so that they can walk in a way that is pleasing to him. Look at the depth and the spiritual content of these prayers. And if that type of prayer is uncommon for you, again, pray with your Bible open. Right? Use scripture to pray back to the Lord and trust that he is eager to do those things that are in accordance with his will. And finally, just notice the outcome of the prayers and allow that to shape our heart as well. Paul is praying these things so that we could walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him. So the end goal of Paul's prayers is not just for earthly success. It's not for personal gain, right? It's that we would be pleasing to the Lord, that we would bear fruit in every good work, right? So pay attention to the outcome of these prayers and allow that to shape what it is that we would hope would come, that God would do from our own prayers. Let's come before the Lord in prayer as we close and as we respond in worship, giving thanks to him for what he has done in salvation and what he continues to do in strengthening and sustaining us. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have redeemed us and brought us into your kingdom. And as your people, we desire to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. It is astounding that though we were sinful, we can be fully pleasing to you by our good works. But we cannot do this in our own strength, and we can't do it in our own wisdom. So I ask that you would fill us with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Strengthen us with power according to what you possess, that we might face the trials and the sufferings of this life and do so with patience and joy, knowing that you have our inheritance in your hands. Thank you for this word which you have spoken. Cause it to bear good fruit in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're comfortable, stand and join us as we celebrate the goodness of God.